Kingdom parables of Jesus. Matthew 13 has a lot of the parables of Jesus being spoken there. And one of them is called the parable of the wheat and the tares. Parable of the wheat and the tares. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. I just want to read that out to you. Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven was compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Parable of Jesus, the wheat and the tares, one of the kingdom parables of Jesus. This is one of the number of kingdom parables that are given in the Word of God to teach us what is going to happen when the kingdom is revealed and what it will look like. Of course, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "The gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the nations or all the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come." The gospel of the kingdom. Many times today we have this idea in our minds that the gospel of the kingdom is something to do with signs and wonders and power miracles and all that sort of thing. And that is an element of the gospel of the kingdom. But when you look at the kingdom parables, when Jesus presented the kingdom, the emphasis was always on his return. Always on his return. And the establishment of the kingdom here on earth. We see it partially now, but when Jesus returns, it is in its fullness. So the gospel of the kingdom pertains specifically to that time of the end when Jesus returns and what he's going to do. What he's going to do. And it's important to study these things carefully, I believe, because there's so many of these parables, and often we don't look at these parables because they tend to speak things which are a bit uncomfortable for us. And they seem to suggest things that don't quite agree with what we usually hear in church. And therefore, we don't tend to speak about them. We don't tend to talk about them in church. The parables of the kingdom. Now, this parable, the wheat and the tares, is one of only two parables that Jesus personally explains himself. Most parables, you've got to sort of try and figure it out. But this one, like the parable of the sower, Jesus says, well, this means this, this means that, and all these other things. That's what he means. And Jesus explains everything personally. And what you get and what you seem to understand, you find with these parables, is that every single point of the parables has a meaning. Every point. Every point of every aspect, every item that's mentioned, every person that is mentioned, every characteristic of that object or person has a spiritual meaning. Often people don't view the parables in such a way. They view a parable in as a sort of general thing. Oh, it's just teaching us a general truth from the Bible. But that's not the way Jesus meant the parables to be understood. That's not at all. Every single point is important and teaches us spiritual lessons and is deliberately put there to teach us something, to teach us something spiritual. Now, if you look through the kingdom parables of Jesus, you see in so many of them, there's this sort of general theme. The first thing is there's the commission. There's the man and he has his servants there, the master, and he tells them to do something or he tells them to be something. Have good have a good heart in the parable of the sower, that is a fruitful heart, or the talents, they're giving the talent, they have to do something with it. There's the virgins, and they need to get oil in their lamps. There's the sheep and the goats, and the sheep, they're supposed to look after the other sheep and be a blessing to them. There's this general theme of the commission where the servants have to be something, they're told to do something. And then there is the period of testing, I would call it. A period of time when the master is absent. He gives them the talents, he does this, he does that, and then he goes away on a long journey. There's a time when the bridegroom is absent. And that's the time we're in now, the period of testing, when the servants are supposed to be faithful. Faithful in what they've been told to do, faithful in what they've been given. And they're left to their own devices. Obviously, the Holy Spirit has also been given, but to all intents and purposes, the master leaves them to get on with the project. Leaves them as the time of testing. And then, in many of these parables, there is the return of the king, and the gathering together of his servants for the purpose of accounting. Accounting. The judgment seat of Christ. What did you do with the things I gave you to do? Have you achieved the things I told you to do? Are you a fruitful believer or not? Are you a wheat or are you a tare? And then there is separation. Separation, rewarding of those who have been faithful, and punishment of those who have not. You see that common theme: commission, testing, accounting, separation. So many parables, the same principles, just different sort of angles on the same thing. That's the gospel of the kingdom. What's going to happen when Jesus returns? And we see it most obviously in the kingdom parables. Now, Jesus went on to explain this parable of the wheat and the tares further on in Matthew chapter 13, and I'll read it in verses 36 to 43. And then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." You see, every single point has a meaning. It's not this general sort of a thing that we tend to sort of give explanations to today. Everything had a meaning. "And just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." He who has ears, let him hear. We've heard that already this evening, haven't we? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus repeated that and repeated that phrase so many times, because so often we listen, but we have no ears to hear. We have no ears to hear. For years in my Christian life, I had no ears to hear. I thought I heard. I thought I knew, but I did not. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And it's only when God opens your ears and God opens your eyes that you can truly hear and truly see. Amen. Praise God. So the man who sowed the good seed in the field, he is Jesus, the Son of Man. The field is God's world. The good seed are the sons of the kingdom. There is slight difference with the parable of the sower. The seed was the gospel. It was the gospel of the kingdom. It was the word of Christ. But here, the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, that time of accounting. And the reapers, they are angels. And in verse 25, Jesus says, "But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares." You see, the man who sowed the good seed is no longer around. He is absent. He has gone on a long journey. He's gone to receive the kingdom, you could say. He's sitting on his father's throne, awaiting to be given the kingdom. The throne of David, we could say. But the man who sowed the good seed, he's no longer around. He is absent, and his servants are now responsible. His servants, that would mean you and I. Those who would consider themselves believers, servants, slaves of the Most High. We are responsible, but what has happened? They are sleeping on the job. They are sleeping. Now you get this throughout Scripture. This idea that the church is sleeping. Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Who is he talking to? People in the world? No, the church. Awake, O sleeper. And you see this pattern over and over again, but specifically just before Jesus returns. It's almost like people are sleeping, but the sleep becomes almost like wide scale, big time, mainstream sleep when Jesus returns. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus at his moment of testing and trying before his crucifixion and resurrection. And what were his disciples doing? Sleeping. Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come, Jesus said to his disciples. They were supposed to watch and pray. Watch and pray. How many times does Jesus tell us? Be aware, keep alert, watch and pray, keep your spiritual eyes open. But so often we're fast asleep. And the thing is, when you're sleeping, you don't realize you're sleeping. That dream that you're dreaming seems very real until you wake up. And it's only when you wake up is when you suddenly realize, oh, I've been sleeping. I mean, there's been times in my life, Tanya tells me, when she is talking to me, and I'm convinced that I'm awake and I'm hearing every word. But she says, well, you were snoring. No, I didn't hear myself snoring. I'm convinced I've heard everything. But she sees me, and she sees what I'm doing, and I'm asleep. And I didn't even realize it. That's the problem with sleep, is that you don't even realize it, that you are asleep. The church, to most intents and purposes, is asleep today. Specifically, the time when Jesus will return. The whole thing with Gethsemane and that is a picture of what's going to happen at the end times, of course. But then there's the virgins, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. What were the virgins doing before the bridegroom came? Fast asleep. Was it just the foolish ones? No, it was the good ones too. It was the wise ones too. Shock, horror. The wise virgins were asleep too. But when they waked up, at least there had been times in their life when they had been awake and they'd been getting oil in their lamps. The same could not be said of the foolish virgins. Mount of Transfiguration, the same thing. It speaks of the end time when the disciples will see his glory. And what are the disciples doing? Just before they see the glory of the king. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep. Why does the Holy Spirit put that in the Word of God? It's to teach us something. To all intents and purposes, the church will be in a state of spiritual slumber, especially prior to his coming. And when does the enemy sow his tares? It's when the church is asleep. Sleeping on the job. Now in verse 25 it says, the enemy came and he sowed tares among the wheat. Among the wheat. Many people, when they read parables like this, they don't particularly like the inference given in the parable that, you know, there's going to be this separation in what is sort of known as God's people or the kingdom. So they say, well, okay, well, the field is the world, and therefore the wheat's the good people. That's us. We're the Christians. We're the one who've prayed our prayer and we've been baptized and we're Christians. And then the tares, they're the bad people in the world, like Richard Dawkins and atheists like that, and bad people and mass murderers and things like that. Well, the thing is, wheat and tares are specifically mentioned. Wheat and tares look the same. Jesus does not say wheat and sunflowers. He does not say wheat and trees. He says wheat and tares for a specific reason, because the tares look almost identical to the wheat from the outside. And the only way you can tell the difference is at harvest time, when the fruit is supposed to be there. Jesus said, you shall know them by their fruit. You see, the tares are not bad people in the world. The tares are false believers in the church. False believers in the church. You see, unbelievers do not look like believers, like wheat and tares. They look the same, and they're not found among them. The tares were planted among the wheat. Among the wheat. The field may represent the world. I mean, God owns everything anyway. But wherever the wheat has been planted in that world, that's where the tares have been sown. They look so similar from the outside, and it's only at harvest time when they bear fruit or not that you can see the difference. You see, a wheat is fruitful and it bears something that's useful to people. You have your cornflakes, you have your bread and your toast, and it's something useful to people. Tares are poisonous. They look the same from the outside, but one is nutritious and good and fruitful, the other will poison you. There's a huge difference. But from the outside, they look the same. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, Jesus says this, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing." Why in sheep's clothing? So they look like the sheep. So the sheep won't be scared. If they come as the big bad wolf and go, "I'm the big bad wolf," you know, what will the sheep do? Get me out of here and run away, which they need to. So the false shepherds and the false prophets, what they do is they cover themselves with the sheepskin. And they come to you like that, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit. Say presto. Verse 17, "So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit." It's just impossible. Every tree looks the same from the outside, but it's when the fruit starts bearing that you know what's inside that thing or not. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10 says this, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." It's very clear, isn't it? I mean, it's black and white. If you are not a righteous person, and I'm not talking that you'd never sin, but if you're not a righteous person, if you love sin, if you walk in sin, if you slander your neighbor, if you hate your brother, and then lift up your hands to praise God in church and pretend to be a Christian, no, sorry. The one who is righteous, he is of God, because he reflects God's nature. And the one who does not love his brother is not walking in the light. That's what the scripture says. One is a wheat and one is a tare. By this, the children of God, the children of the devil are obvious, it says. It's very simple, and yet we sometimes scratch our head and think, I don't know. By their fruits you shall know them. By what comes out of them. Now, we can say that the true kingdom is represented by true and genuine believers, sons of the kingdom. But somehow or other, this kingdom gets corrupted. Corrupted for a time. Not forever, for a time. Via the process of infiltration. Infiltration. Whilst God's men are sleeping. Infiltration. Satan's agenda is always to corrupt the church, the bride of Christ. Jesus is coming for a bride, pure, chaste, white garments, you know, without spot, without blemish. Satan wants to throw mud on that bride's dress. He wants to corrupt that bride. And one of his favorite methods is the process of infiltration. A fifth column hidden within the ranks of the people of God. Fifth column. In the book of Jude, I want to read a few things from Jude. The apostle here, the Jude, he speaks to the people and he says, "Beloved, I want to make every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I want to speak to you these things. I felt it necessary that I write to you appealing to you, appealing that you would contend earnestly for the faith once for all handed down for the saint to the saints. I appeal to you, brethren." Why does he do that? Verse 4. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Many, many ministries in the West especially qualify for that verse today. They deliberately teach licentiousness, a grace, a so-called grace of God, which is a license to licentiousness. And they deliberately teach a gospel which denies the sovereignty of God Almighty. The whole faith prosperity movement is based on that premise, that we have the authority and God no longer does have it. Sorry, that's not what my Bible says. My Bible says that God is the Lord of heaven and earth, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. But they twist the whole thing and get everything onto you, and it becomes this whole thing of dead works where you have to do this and you have to do that. And if you don't do this, God can't do it and won't do it because he can't do it. Sorry, where is that in my Bible? Do you see? That is certain people coming in to the body of Christ and turning the grace of our God into something completely different, denying the Lord and Master who bought them, and giving a grace which basically in churches today we preach grace, don't we, a lot. And grace is good. Grace is fantastic. I am a recipient of grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I boast in that grace of God. It's so wonderful. But it's grace that teaches my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieve. There's a perfect balance in that grace. But the grace that we preach today is, once you've been saved, that's it, you're fine, and it doesn't really matter what you do, because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you're going to heaven, aren't you? No. That's not what the Bible says. That's what we say today, and it is a grace that is a license to licentiousness. And you've got to wonder, how is the church so weak and insipid and without power and without the presence of God Almighty today? It's because we have accommodated sin in our midst. Why did Israel fall or were caused to lose wars or lose it? Because there was sin in the camp. There's sin in the camp. You have sinned. Well, I haven't sinned. Achan has sinned. The holy things that were supposed to be, for God, and he's hidden them in his tent. It's only one guy, but there was sin in the camp. And because there was sin in the camp, the Israelites could not stand before their enemies. Why do you think we cannot stand before our enemies today? Because there's sin in the camp, and the leadership lets it. We allow it by the gospel that we preach. And in verse 5 it says that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. He saved a people, but subsequently he destroyed them. Oh, but I thought once I prayed that prayer, I'm going to heaven no matter what. Well, he saved those people out of Egypt. They ate the Passover lamb. They got baptized through that Red Sea. The whole thing, they got brought out and they're on the way to the promised land. And the Egyptians were thrown into the sea and God judged them. And they were God's holy people. But they all fell in the wilderness, apart from two. I mean, what is God trying to teach us here? It's one matter to come out of Egypt. It's quite another to enter into the promised land. It's a matter of staying faithful in the wilderness. Staying faithful in the wilderness. And we can do it. Because Jesus has walked before us. And he has given us of his Holy Spirit to empower us for this journey. But the Lord, he, after saving a people in the land of Egypt, he subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Angels who did not keep their own domain. They had a position, but they did not keep that position. You are secure in Christ. If you are in Christ, you are secure. You need not fear that, one day I might not be ready. If you're in Christ, you're secure. But if we leave our secure position, if we leave it, as the angels did, they abandoned their proper abode. And it says in verse 11, if we keep on reading it, these in verse 8, these same in the same way, these men by dreaming, they defile the flesh, they reject authority, and they do all these things, and these men revile in things they do not understand. You hear these guys today, they're talking about demons and the devil, and they're shouting at them and screaming and this and that and all the rest of it. I mean, Moses, even when he was, he dare not pronounce any railing judgment against the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men, they speak in matters they do not understand, and woe to them. They have gone the way of Cain. Who was Cain? Who was Cain? He was the brother of righteous Abel, wasn't he? It's like a believer, in a sense, in an Old Testament sense. He was the brother of righteous Abel. He was a man who brought offerings to God. Have you ever seen guys like Richard Dawkins give offerings to God? No. He's like mirroring a person who would consider themselves a Christian. That's what Cain did. He brought an offering to God, but his offering was not accepted. Why? Because it was not of the first fruits. We have to give the best to God or not at all. Because God is a great king and his name will be great in all the earth. But it says, these guys, they've gone the way of Cain. He was Adam's firstborn, brother to righteous Abel. He brought offerings to God and yet he killed his own brother. How many believers today, or people who call themselves believers, they get envious, they get angry with their brother in the church, and their heart turns to bitterness and they just have hatred towards them and they want to kill them. And it's their own brother. What have they done? They've gone the way of Cain. They've gone the way of Cain. For pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Who was Balaam? He was a prophet of God, the Bible says. And yet he wanted money, didn't he? He wanted money so he could basically enrich himself on behalf of the Israelites. He taught Balak? The people of Moab, how to get the Israelites. And how did he do it? Teach them, get them to sin. If you can get them to sin, God's judgment will come on them and you'll have a field day. You'll be able to wipe the floor with them. Why? Because they sinned. If you go against them in battle, you'll be defeated because the God is on their side. But if you can get them to sin, that's what will weaken them. It's like Samson's hair. You know, as long as his hair was there, he was strong. But as soon as he sinned or there was a transgression against the commandment of God, his strength was gone. His strength was gone. They have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Who was Korah? He was a chief Levite. He was not just any old Levite. He was one of the chief guys, ahead of the families. He was set apart for God's service. But he rebelled against God's chosen anointed. Verse 12, it says that these men are stains or they are hidden reefs in your love feasts. In the church, they used to have love feasts, a bit like we have the sort of fellowship when we can, upstairs. And we have all the food, and it's just fellowship and food together, and it's a love feast. That's what they used to do in the early church. But these guys are hidden stains in their love feast. What does that tell you? They're active members of the church. They're active members of the church. They're all involved. They feast with you without fear, it says. You know, that reminds me of another kingdom parable Jesus spoke in Matthew 24 when he spoke about the wise or the evil slave God puts over the household to give them the proper food at the proper time, talking about Christian leaders, how we're supposed to feed the flock. But it says that those who are unwise and they are evil, they say, "Well, look, my master's a long time in coming." They start to beat the slaves and eat and drink with drunkards because they have no sense of the eternal perspective. No sense that Jesus is returning. And then Jesus returns and the separation is made and they are unready. Caring only for themselves. And then in verse 14 it says, it was also about these men. It was also about these men that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, he prophesied saying, "The Lord came with his holy 10,000s to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds." Which men? He's talking about these men. These men that have crept into the church. The tares, the goats, the foolish slaves, the foolish virgins. The bad fish in the dragnet, the unfruitful soil in the parable of the sower. It's about these men. Why is Jesus returning? Yes, it's to receive a kingdom, but it's about these men, to judge them and to remove them. That is almost like one of the priorities of Jesus upon his return. It's to get rid of people like this. Get rid of the tares. Probably one of the most dangerous places to be on this earth, if you are not a genuine believer, is church. Did you know that? It's a very, very dangerous place to be. Because it's one thing if you're out there in the world and you're an ungodly sinner. It's quite another to pretend you are a believer in the house of God. That's one day God is going to deal with you. It's about these men. It was about these men that Enoch prophesied that the Lord is coming to judge the sinner for all the ungodly things they've said about him. About these men. Often we just don't get that idea that God is going to judge his church. It is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. That's what 1 Peter chapter 4 says. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 17. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 5 and 6 says this: Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, Let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy, but they will be put to shame. He's talking about brothers, fellow Israelites, I suppose, in the context. And in the context of today, is fellow believers in the church who hate you, a voice of uproar from the city. That's Jerusalem. That's the holy city. A voice from the temple. The voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Where is he doing it? In the temple. In the temple. If you read in Ezekiel chapter 9, I haven't got time to go into it now, but it's a vision that Ezekiel had. And it's a time of great judgment. It talks about these men that have a shattering weapon in his hand. And the judgment is going to go out in Jerusalem against everyone who does not have the mark on their forehead. And everyone who has the mark is a person who has sighed and is disturbed about the evil that goes on in Jerusalem. And the man says and tells these angels or beings to execute judgment, and he says, start with the elders in front of the temple. That's where he starts. It is time for judgment to begin in the household of God. The Lord is more interested in the purity of his people than in the purity of this world. Jesus came to save the world. Yes, he did. But amongst those who come close to him, I will show myself holy. You know, Nadab and Abihu, the two sons of Aaron in the wilderness, they were probably all right guys. Much better than these Sidonians or the Canaanites or these other guys. But when they came and they tried to offer unauthorized fire before God, what happened? Fire came down from the Lord and consumed them. I mean, they were only trying to offer something to God, weren't they? But they did it in the wrong way. They sinned. You know, God will act stricter with you than he will with anyone else. You will feel the burden of the Lord upon you if you truly try and walk holy with him. You will probably go through more troubles, have more tribulation, have more difficulties in life than the general Joe Blogs in society. And you think, why do the wicked man prosper? Why do evil men get away with it? And I'm going through all these troubles and tribulations. Why, Lord? Why? Precisely for that reason. Because his hand is upon you. Because he wants to perfect you and make you into something great. He is more concerned in the purity of his people than the purity of the world. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he did not go to the great Roman fortress just the other side there of the temple and drive out those rotten Romans, those wicked, terrible, cruel, bloodthirsty nation from his holy city. He did not drive them out. Where did he go? Temple. The temple. He went to the temple and he drove out the traders from the temple and he said, you will not have my father's house treated as a marketplace. How many churches today are basically marketplaces where preachers flog their goods and their ministry wares so they can enrich themselves at the expense of others? Now, it's not a problem to buy a book, it's not a problem to pay for something that someone's put effort into, but how many ministries are literally designed so people can profit from the ministry? You see, what do you think God would do, or Jesus would do, if he visited your church on a Sunday morning? It's a funny question to ask, isn't it? What would he do? Many of the churches I've been in, I'm not really sure. It would look pretty messy, I think. It would really look pretty messy. One day he will visit. One day, soon, he will visit and it will not look pretty. Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like full of soap. You know, in Amos chapter 5, it talks about, you know, you who long for the day of the Lord. Well, what good will the day of the Lord be to you, it says. It will be a day of thick darkness. And like a man who ran from a lion and met a bear. A man who ran inside his house and put his hand on the wall and a snake bit him. It will be a day of darkness and thick gloom with no brightness in it. What will the benefit will be the day of the Lord to you? For some people, it will be the best day in all history. It's going to be fantastic. It's going to be wonderful. But for many others who just assumed they were okay with God, it's going to be a disaster. Disaster of cataclysmic proportions. Now, today in many congregations, we have like this prevailing sort of attitude that we just want to try and get as many people through the doors as possible by whatever means necessary. And we can talk about sort of seeker-sensitive sort of movements, you know, give people what they want. And, you know, there's a lot of big churches out there now. And how did they get big? Well, that's because they had a great band going on the front and they looked cool with their clothes. And the pastor came on and he was really cool with how he dressed and all that sort of stuff. And it was sort of trendy church. And, you know, we need to attract the young. So we need to be contemporizing our message and all that sort of stuff. And we need to appeal to the young. And we need to appeal to all these people. And we need to be marketable. Well, yeah. The Bible says to adorn the doctrine of Christ, to make it attractive, yes, but that does not mean lower the bar, lower the standard. You see, there seems to be this whole sort of shift towards this highly marketable package called God's got a great plan for your life. Do you ever hear Jesus saying that? God's got a great plan for your life. No, he never did. But we say it all the time. There seems to be this definite shift away from what is considered old-time religion to the so-called new generation believers. We've got the gospel. We've got the new revelation. We don't talk about repentance anymore. We don't talk about the kingdom parables anymore. We don't talk about Jesus returning and actually making a separation and living holy for goodness sake. I mean, that would be like being intolerant of sinners, wouldn't it? I mean, the gospel is the gospel of tolerance today. I mean, that's what society teaches us, doesn't it? You know, we're not supposed to say that's bad to people because it will make them feel bad. Well, if it is bad and it's going to cause them a problem in the future, shouldn't I say that it's bad? Isn't that love? But if I upset someone's feelings, then I'm intolerant. You know, a lot of these people who are preaching this tolerance agenda, if the government suddenly decided to have a mass murdering maniac live next door to them to help him sort of get back into the community, I wonder how tolerant they would be of their new neighbor. Or how tolerant would you be if some sick pedophile comes into your church and, you know, says, oh, you've got to forgive me for everything else. And, you know, I see there's a vacancy in your Sunday school. And I really like, you know, sort of working with young children. And actually, I've got time in August and I could take them on a 2-week camp and you don't have to worry about a thing. I'll just look after them completely. How tolerant would you be of such a person? I know people like that. Not personally. Of people like that, maybe I should say. But this tolerance thing in the world where we're supposed to be tolerant of everything has come in the church. And you can no longer say sin is sin. No longer say the lying is lying. No longer say the lust is lust. You can't say these things anymore because you've got to be nice to people. What was it like in the early church? I mean, did they sort of have this sort of flowery gospel that they gave people? Well, let's read in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. The Apostle Paul says, "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." Wow, that doesn't sound like our modern churches, does it? This guy will come into a church where everyone is prophesying and speaking the true words of God, and he says that he will be convicted. Gosh, what's that word mean? I've forgotten. I've not used it for so long. He will be convicted, and the secrets of his heart will be disclosed, and he will fall on his face. It won't be, "Well, you know, if you really trust Jesus, please come to the front. I'm begging you, please come." He will fall on his face because the sins in his heart will be disclosed and the conviction of Almighty God will be upon him. And that will be a true conversion, not this wishy-washy conversion that we speak of today. "Oh, 100 people got saved into my meeting." And next meeting, you cannot see one of them. They didn't get saved. They just mouthed a few empty words because you sort of promised them a great life. Acts chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. "At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all together with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." They looked up to them. They knew that they were a people that were trying to be holy. They wanted to be the people of God, set apart, sanctified unto God. And the others dared not associate with them. Because you knew what would happen if you associated with these people and you tried to have one foot in the world and one foot in the church, you'd end up being carried out by the young guys like Ananias and Sapphira did. Dead. Get buried the same day. See, often today we think nobody will ever join us if we get too serious about the Bible. You know, that's all religion. You know, you need to lighten up a little bit and not be too serious, not have heavy messages. You know, just keep it light and fluffy. I've been told that by preachers. Keep it light. Don't go heavy. Well, what would you say to Jesus? "We're weeping and gnashing of teeth. We'll always be small and insignificant if we get serious about the Bible. Be a non-offensive, non-challenging message. Appeal to most people. After all, big churches have big influence." Remember when Jesus was talking to the scribes and the Pharisees? In Matthew 23, verse 15, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel over sea and land to make one convert. You will go to every effort. You will expend money. You will expend time and effort and put it just to get that guy and say that he's a convert. And then when he becomes one, he becomes twice a son of hell as you are." I mean, how much money is being poured in these days into missionary activities, which we call missionary activities, which are actually creating this breed of person who is twice a son of hell as we are? Hopefully we're not, but you get the point. I mean, Jesus doesn't just say hell, he uses the word Gehenna, hellfire. Quite a serious word to use. You go to all this whole effort and to try and facilitate the people get saved, so-called. And when he becomes one, he's twice a son of hell as you are. What is the point in lowering the bar so much so that the church effectively becomes a respectful or nice extension to the world? Jesus, God said that if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. Now, that doesn't mean we go weird because we're Christian. A lot of churches, they think, well, you know, we need to be spiritual, and spiritual equates with weirdness. So I have to do weird things and be odd and stuff like this to be different from the world. No, we have to be holy, as he is holy. But so many times the church has become this airbrushed, pseudo-spiritual social club or self-help group. And you go and you have to be in church to be pumped up. And it's not a spiritual impartation, it's an ego-driven pump-up hype. And it's like your drug. And it's emotions, and it's just all emotions. I mean, emotions are always involved in things, but here it's all emotion. And after a year or two, it sort of gradually, you suddenly realize this is actually, there's no substance here. And I've seen so many people leave such churches in disillusionment so many times. It's so sad. People need to understand that the standard God expects of them is so much higher than you ever think possible. So much higher. Because it's the standard of love. And love is so much higher standard than any law of Moses, any written rules you could ever put together. You know, people are not prepared to repent and become a true disciple of Jesus Christ, losing their life in this world, they have no place in the church of God, in the household of faith. Now, that's not to mean, you know, if someone comes in, you don't welcome them and sort of, you know, and be pleasant to people and nice to people. But the end result has always to be to make disciples. Not just add people to our church so we can say at our next pastor's conference to the next pastor in the seat that, oh, how big is your church? Hoping it's going to be a little bit smaller than ours so we can boast how big our church is. Which is what happens. The church is supposed to be the fellowship of the saints, the holy ones. I mean, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I won't read it all, but, you know, it's this situation where there's this immoral guy in the church. He's a guy who's been having incest with his, you know, father, some relative in his family, and the Apostle Paul says, get rid of that guy. Just get rid of him. If he's unrepentant in that sin, get rid. You should go. And then and he says, you know, you are not to associate with immoral people. Not to say at all, meaning that you should not associate with the people of this world who are immoral. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But what I'm telling you is, anyone who calls himself a so-called brother, but who is immoral, who is this and who is that, who is a slanderer, that with such a man do not even eat. That's to the church. You know, we have sort of guys in the church who, because maybe tithe a lot or give a lot, if they are in sin on doing stuff, don't touch those guys. Don't speak a word against them. But that's what a pastor is supposed to do. If you know, if someone is in sin, you who are spiritual should restore one gently. And you should do it by going to him privately, first of all, just speaking in gentleness and love and, you know, in an appeal of love to that person. But you should go. And then if he won't hear you, you take one or two others that the matter may be established by two or three witnesses. There's this whole process. Why did Jesus even bother saying it if we never do it? Because we want to be a bigger and bigger and bigger church. And a lower, lower, lower standard. Today in our efforts to get people into church, we're making the church acceptable to the world. And we're actively populating the kingdom with what? With tares. With goats. With unwise virgins. This is the worst thing we could do. The worst. Make someone think that they're wheat when actually they're just tare. They're a tare. Now some may say, well, nobody will listen to you or want to join you if you hold on to such high standards. There is a logic in that. However, if we look in the beginning in the Gospels, how many disciples were there? Well, there was only 12. And one of them betrayed him and killed himself. And one of them denied him. And every single one of the rest of them, they all deserted him in the garden. That's a good start, isn't it? Whew. Heroes, they'll change the world. And yet, miraculously, God added to their number, didn't he? It wasn't through their own efforts, it was when the Spirit was poured out from on high and God's power was unleashed. And God's power will only ever be unleashed on a people who are prepared and ready as an acceptable offering unto him. The power of God will never be seen in any of these tear-filled churches because they're an unholy mix and God detests that. We can fish all night with our man-made seeker-sensitive meetings, but until we cast our nets on the other side of the boat and we fish in the way that God is telling us to, we will never experience true success. God will only bless things that are done His way. His way. Only. I believe God is looking for a people today that wish, firstly, to be His true disciples, who wish to be true disciples that He can then add men and women to. And it may not be a mega church, it may not be something huge, but it will be a people who truly love God with all their hearts to make Him first in their lives, who truly love their neighbor as themselves in a way that is obvious to everyone around them. John 13, verse 35 says this, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Why does the world not realize that we are His disciples today? Because it's not very obvious that we have any love for each other. Because it's not seen. Such a people may not be the largest congregation in town, but they will be the only ones standing when Jesus returns and separates the wheat from the tares. Wheat from the chaff. Verse 28 and 30 of Matthew 13. The slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go up and gather up the tares?" But he said, "No, but while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest." Allow both to grow up together until the harvest. God is allowing the tares to be in His church for a time and a season. Not forever. For a time and a season, so as not to uproot or to damage His true sons. They only receive mercy on account of His true sons. Not for anything that they've done, but for His true sons because He loves them. Just one of God's true children is worth more than the whole world put together in God's eyes. Did you know that? We often wonder why God allows evil men to be in positions of power in the church. Well, because sometimes if God judged them in the way He needed to, that judgment may well affect the wheat as well. So God will allow both to remain until the harvest time. Verse 30, "First gather up the tares at the judgment. First gather up the tares, bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." Sounds very much like the preaching of John the Baptist, doesn't it? Luke 3, verse 17, "His winnowing fork is in His hand to thoroughly clear His threshing floor." His threshing floor. The church, His people, those who would name His name and consider themselves to be His disciples. He will clear His threshing floor, gather the wheat into His barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Jesus explains how this will be done. In the parable of the wheat and tares, it says that the Son of Man will send forth His angels, they will gather out of His kingdom. Not the world, His kingdom. All stumbling blocks. How many Christians are a stumbling block to others and do not realize that they're putting themselves in the position of being a tare in the kingdom? How many? Jesus said, "Woe to you, if you've caused one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would have been better if you had a heavy millstone round your neck, tied up, and throw yourself in the depths of the sea." Who did He speak that to? Pedophiles and evil men in the world? No, His disciples. His 12 apostles. All stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness. Well, that's the sort of Christianity we preach today. It's a lawless Christianity. There is no law anymore. Well, there is law in the Bible. It's called the law of Christ. And there is a commandment, and it says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those are the two commands. And when you be fearful of the judgment seat of Christ, you'll be judged according to how you have carried out those commandments. We no longer are subject to the law of Moses and the commands of Moses. No way. You know, we don't get circumcised any longer. We don't try and sort of keep these old Testament things, but we are commanded. "A new commandment I give you," Jesus said, "that you love one another." What characterized the sheep from the goats? Because they loved their brethren. And it was obvious. "I was hungry, you gave me something to eat." Now the tares are called the sons of the evil one. Sons of the evil one. Most of us would consider a son of the devil. If we hear that phrase, a son of the devil, we think that's like a Satan worshipping Hell's Angel. Or, you know, that's a sort of sadistic, callously sadistic serial killer or mass murderer. That's a son of the devil, isn't it? Well, that may be so. They may be a son of the devil, but then in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus is speaking to some highly religious Jews, children of Abraham, partakers of the divine covenant. They're in covenant relationship with God. People who have made the effort to listen to Jesus. They've actually come out, they've stopped work, they've gone out to wherever Jesus was, they've sought him, and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And they debate with him, they engage with him. And it says in John 8:31 that they had believed him. Now this, if we had people like this today in our church, we'd think, yoo-hoo! You know, great, people, believers, they're believers in God. We've got a bigger church, we've got more people in the church. These people have believed in God. Jesus calls these people children of the devil. Children of the devil. It's a bit like going to your local sort of Southern Baptist annual convention in America and standing up in front of them all and calling them all children of the devil. Or going to your local Pentecostal church and, you know, you've just been invited and these people have come to hear and you say, well, you're actually children of the devil, you know that? How to make friends and influence people. Go down like a lead balloon. But why did Jesus say that? Because they did the things the devil did. They did the things the devil did. You see, each one of us has the potential within himself to be the most self-centered, sadistic monster in all history. And you know what stops us? The only things that stops us is circumstance, godly training, the restraint of the Holy Spirit, and the grace and mercy of Almighty God. It's the only thing that stops us. Why did Stalin become such an evil, sadistic murderer? Because he had the opportunity to do so. He was put into such a position that all that evil that was within him, that before that time was all hidden, all of a sudden was given free rein. And boy, did he give it free rein. But how many other people that are never given that opportunity have all that potential within their hearts? Because the heart of man is corrupt. And if you give us half a chance, we will display that corruptness to those around us, unfortunately. You see, Scripture views parentage not just as something natural, but something spiritual. Now, you are a child of Abraham if you are born to Abraham and you are of his lineage. But you are more a child of Abraham if you follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham, who is the father of us all. You are the son of whomever you follow. John 8, when he was debating with the Jews, verses 9, 39 to 41, they answered him, said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Do what Abraham did. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Well, the last time I looked, God was not trying to kill his children. That's not the thing God does. Spiritual parentage, we could say, is actually more important than natural parentage. Doesn't mean that natural parentage is wrong. You know, the Jews still have the covenant with God and God's going to deal with them because of the whole thing there. But spiritual parentage is more important. Jesus, you know, talking in the book of Revelation to the church of Smyrna, he talks about the Jews there. They say they are Jews, but actually they are the synagogue of Satan. Well, Abraham is our father. You are a synagogue of Satan. Why? Because they are following in the steps of Satan. Whatever Satan does, they do. You are the son of whoever you follow, whose character or actions you imitate. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, it says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the commandment of God. We should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Brothers. Brothers, how many children in the Church today are children of Cain because they hate the person sitting next to them in the pew. They have bitterness against someone that someone crossed them in the past, and they're never going to let go of that bitterness and that unforgiveness. They have become children of Cain. Why? Because they're following in the same footsteps of Cain. It's spiritual parentage. You're a son of whoever you follow. If you're a liar, guess what? You belong to Satan, the father of lies. If you have hatred and unforgiveness in your heart towards a fellow believer, then you are of Cain, who belongs to the evil one. If you'll sell God's people out so that you can become rich, you are of Balaam, the false prophet. You are following in his footsteps. He has become your spiritual parent. If the love of Christ is in you, and that love then comes out to you, to others around you, guess who you are? You are a Christian. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. You are one who is like Christ. How are the children of God and how are the children of Satan obvious? The ones who are righteous are born of God and they love their brothers. It's obvious. If you look good on the outside, but on the inside are full of poisonous bitterness, envy, hatred, malice, your heart is just like screwed up in the nastiness against your brothers and sisters, well, what are you? Are you wheat that is nice and nutritious and good? No, you're a tare. Doesn't matter you've prayed a prayer or you've been baptized by, you know, Apostle Super Apostle Joe Bloggs or whoever. You're a tare. As wheat produces fruit that is useful to those around it, so believers who have the fruit of the Spirit in their hearts, who learn to walk in the love of God by denying themselves and become useful to those around them, those people will be classed as wheat. Because they're useful, because they are like wheat. The fruit of the Spirit, what's the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Do you have these things? Do people see these things in your heart and in your life? Are these the things which come out of you when you get squeezed? You know, when we get squeezed, what is really inside of us pops out, doesn't it? And often it's, woo, where did that come from? It's not very nice. And it's a bit of an eye-opener. And sometimes we need that because it's just stuff we need to repent of and continue on the path that leads to life. But if we're wheat, we will be brought into the Master's, the Father's barn at the return of Jesus, whilst the tares will be thrown into the furnace of fire and burnt. And burnt. There is a separation coming. If Jesus came today, would he class you as wheat? Or would he class you as a tare? We need to ask ourselves that sometimes. The Bible says, test yourself. Examine yourself. See if you're in the faith. Most people just assume that they're wheat. How many people living in this assumption are actually tares? That really, really burdens me a lot. Because I've been around churches enough. I've seen how people are and know, you know, how God dealt with the Israelites in the Old Testament is a picture of how he's going to deal with us. And you know, I just see things that are going on today. And I have this sobering feeling in my heart. One day Jesus is going to return. And there are so many in the church who just assume everything is fine. Why do they assume it's fine? Because the preacher told them they're fine. Because the preacher said, as long as you pray this prayer, you'll be saved. Got to be very careful when we say things like that. You are saved. Well, are they saved? Have they crossed from death to life? Have they striven to get through the narrow gate that leads to life? Jesus says, many, I tell you, will try to enter that gate and will not be able to. That's not talking about people in the world. It's talking about people who are actively trying to get saved, to try to get through the gate, and they won't be able to. And when the master of the household wakes up and he shuts that door, he says, you'll be standing outside and you'll be hammering on that door, say, Lord, let us in, let us in. And he said, I never knew you. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, is not modern Christianity today that we breed and send out all across this world lawless Christianity? a Christianity with no law. Basically, it's a methodology. You say this prayer, you get baptized, and then you're in the club. And you're in the club, you're in heaven. That's lawless Christianity, because the Christianity that Jesus and his apostles taught was one of love, where you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And when Jesus returns, I'm going to see how much you really did love God, and I'm going to see how much you really did love your neighbor. And the children of love, who are children, the children of the light and who love, they will be ready, because they're awake and they're not sleeping like the rest. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus said that to the scribes and the Pharisees, the creme de la creme of religiosity in those days. People who just assumed they're going to heaven. Better than the common men. Remember when the blind beggar in John chapter 9, they think that he's sort of talking back to them, and they say, "How dare you lecture us, you common man? You are steeped in sin at birth. Get out." And they kicked him out because they considered themselves the holy, righteous ones. Jesus said, "You hypocrites. You appear this on the outside, but inside, that's what really counts." Need to ask ourselves the question, am I a different person because I've met Jesus, or am I the same I've ever been? Just now I have this religious coating and veneer. Do I know all the right words? I've got all the right Christian lingo, but I don't really mean any of it. Oh, God bless you, brother. I hate you. You know? Husbands, do we really put our wives before ourselves? I mean, in a way that Jesus expects us to. Do we truly love her as Christ loved the church? Well, how did Christ love the church? He gave himself completely, everything for her. Women, wives, do you genuinely respect, defer to your husband as unto the Lord? Or do you constantly cut him down before others and even before your children? So easy to do, isn't it? Why? Because that's the flesh. And the flesh always goes against the spirit. Young people, do your friends know you as a Christian? Or would they be surprised if they found out? I remember one time when I got saved, I was 16 years old. I went to this church, and all of a sudden I met this boy there. He's a boy I'd been to school with for the last 5 years. I thought, "What are you doing here?" "Oh, this is my church." "Is it?" I didn't know. You couldn't tell. What a shock it will be if people one day they get saved and they suddenly meet you and say, "Hey, I'm saved. You need to be saved." "Oh, I was actually saved." "Oh, were you? I didn't know." If we're saved, people should know it. I mean, we don't have to lift a big flag and a big banner and say, "I'm saved," blah, blah, blah. But people just should know it. There's something different about that person. There's a grace on him. There's a love that just... you want to be around someone like that because there's a genuineness about them. When Jesus returns, will he recognize you as one of his? When he checks the fruit from your life, will he be good and healthy and nutritious wheat or poisonous as tares? For the tares, that is going to be the worst day in their lives. Matthew 13, verse 42 talks about the furnace of fire. They'll be thrown in the furnace of fire where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place. But for the wheat, it will be the best day in all history, the best day in their lives. Matthew 25, verse 21. "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Praise God. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." They will shine forth in the kingdom of their Father. You know, we should be like Moses, not enjoying the sins of this life and the sort of passing rewards of sin, but he looked ahead to his rewards. Oh, you know, they say don't put all your eggs in one basket. Well, the Bible says do. Put all your eggs into the kingdom basket. You know? Unless a man is willing to give up all he has, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus is calling us for a heavenly calling. He is saying, fix your eyes ahead. Don't look to the new house or the new career. And if God blesses those for you, fair enough, okay. But that's not life. The life's ahead. Jesus is calling you heavenward. Therefore, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. Be like Jesus who, you know, he scorned the cross, scorning its shame and the disgrace that it was because he saw him who was invisible. The things of this life will just be over like that. Who knows, one day we may be out there and one day we have a heart attack, keel over and we die and that's our life gone. Not one of us knows how long we've got. Do you live every day as if it's your last? Do you take on these kingdom parables and sort of think, well, I want to be a wheat. I don't want to be a tare. Lord, have your way in me. Do your work in me. May I have your love in my heart that just so fills me and consumes me that I just have love for one another. Not that I try and work it up, but it just comes out naturally. Because I love because he first loved me. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What a promise we have. What a promise. One day we will put off this mortal body and put on immortality. Immortality. Jesus said, he who has ears, let him hear. He who has ears, let him hear.